Let us pray. Almighty God, shine the healing light of your word upon the darkness that is in us and around us, and send us forth in your light to love and to serve you faithfully. Amen. Our second reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this story in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, this marks the end of the primeval history in Genesis. These first 11 chapters are telling stories that fit sort of at the very beginning of human history. It also marks the end of our sermon series, Origins. Because after this, these 11 chapters of this sort of global origin story of humanity, now we move into more specific territory. With chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham, which begins the specific story of God's people, the Israelites. Now, the stories that we have been looking at, these stories that tell this kind of prehistory of humanity, they are for us a way of conceiving humanity and the sources of why human life is the way that it is today. And one way to read the story of Babel is a very straightforward way, that this story is an explanatory story. It's explaining to us why the world is covered with different races and different languages and why people are scattered all over the earth. If we read the story in this way, God comes out a little the worse for wear, coming off a little bit jealous, a little bit power-hungry. This is kind of the way we're used to reading stories in the Old Testament, though. We often see this side of God in these earlier stories. But something that's important to remember about the stories of Scripture, especially in the days when Scripture was first compiled and the people of God first had Scripture written in front of them, Scriptures were for them a source of identity. The texts of Scripture helped to preserve and maintain and nurture a sense of who they were, a sense of their understanding of God and their continuation as a people over time. Scripture then is a very effective vehicle for communicating that identity, for preserving that identity for God's people. And the stories that we have in the Bible are not just all the stories that the Israelites told. They are the stories that did this work well, this work of crafting, of cultivating identity. The stories we have in Scripture are the ones that worked. They are the stories with staying power, and the stories that had staying power are the ones that had important meaning for the faithful community. Now, this is important as we look at the story of Babel, because I think what it means is that we can safely assume that this story, the meaning of this story, is not just how the zebra got its stripes, so to speak. It's not just a story explaining some puzzling thing about human experience. There's important historical context here that we need to understand in order to understand this story in its fullness. Our best understanding of the origins of this text and when it was compiled is that it came together during Babylonian exile. You'll remember the people of Judah, the remaining tribe of Israel, centered in Jerusalem. They were conquered by the Babylonians, and the elites of Judah were carried off into exile to live in Babylon, to live as an exiled people there, away from their homeland. So they are very truly in the midst of an identity crisis there in Babylon. Now, if you can remember all the way back to the beginning of this series when we talked about Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation, the 6 days in which God created, I took us on a long tangent into the creation narrative of the Babylonians. It's called the Enuma Elish, and I talked about the particulars of that story and compared it to the particulars of the Genesis story to point out that for this community of Israel, living in a home that is not their own, living among people who do not accept them or know them, the Genesis creation narrative was for them a counter-narrative. It was a different story. So while the Babylonians are celebrating their gods and telling this story and shouting it during parades, the Israelites are whispering this different story. This story that shapes and nurtures their identity. This story that gives flesh and life to their God. Now, for the story of Babel, we don't have to quite go into such a tangent to understand the context. Here it's a little more direct, a little more on the nose. We just have to look at the geography of the story, and it tells us all we need to know about the context. The land of Shinar is where the text says that these people have settled. And the land of Shinar is Babylonia. And of course, we know that when this city and tower are constructed, the city is called Babel, which means Babylon. The text is telling us clearly exactly who this city is, what this tower, who made this tower. We have the people of Israel in exile in Babylon. And they are telling this story while in exile. While in Babylon, they're telling this story about the foiled aspirations of a great city. They're telling a story about their captors, telling a story about their oppressors. This is the city where they are in exile. This is the city where they are an oppressed minority. And this context is essential for us in having a proper reading of the story of the Tower of Babel. The text tells us that the Babylonians construct three things, not just a tower, but three things. They build a city, they build a tower, and they build a name. They build a name for themselves. And these three things together, the city, the tower, the name, or the identity, these constitute a civilization. These are the building blocks, the essential components of a unified civilization. And at the center of this civilization is that tower. Now, from the ancient world to today, a tower is a symbol more than anything else. It is a symbol of human achievement, a symbol of human aspiration. And in the context of a city, in the context of a civilization, a tower is a symbol of centralized power. It's a symbol of that which guarantees the continued, safe, and peaceful life of that city. The order of the civilization is guaranteed by that tower and what it symbolizes. And so for Israel, for the exiles, for those living among people whose language they don't speak, whose scriptures they don't know, for Israel, the tower is a reminder. It is a reminder that they are under the power of another. It's a reminder that they are not free of that tower's watchful eye over them. It is a reminder that they are exiles, that they are other, that they are powerless. And then on top of it all, the text makes perfectly clear that there is one language among this people. And this language allows for that centralized organization of the city. It's the glue that holds it all together. It is the cultural cohesion that makes this whole project of city and tower and name possible in the first place. So when God decides to come down to this city, to see what's going on there, God decides not to tear the tower down brick for brick, but instead to confuse their language, to scramble that cohesion that they have developed to frustrate their purpose. God sows chaos and confusion that undermine this great project of Babylon. And this story then, read in this way, is a story of comfort for the people of Israel. It is, in fact, a promise that by the hand of God, this great empire will fall. That by the hand of God, the city and the tower and the name will one day crumble. And so for the moment, they live in this great city. They live amid oppression. They live as exiles and foreigners, but they share among themselves a story of hope. They share among themselves a story of the end of their captivity and of the beginning of something new. I have absorbed the news in recent days with a very heavy heart, heavy with sadness for a man whose life was taken from him by one who was sworn to protect him, with sympathy for those who cry out against systemic injustice and racism, with rage that the Christian Bible and the Christian church have been so nakedly used for political manipulation and gain, with concern for the well-being of our cities and our nation as social unrest continues, and with a feeling of helplessness, not really knowing the part that I play in the problem or how I might contribute to the solution. I'm sure your hearts have been heavy as well. Some of you may be exhausted of this news and eager for a respite, and have come to this service, to your church, seeking refuge from the chaos and the upheaval of the world around us. The church at its best has always been a refuge for the weary, the downtrodden, the outcast, and the broken, and we strive to be that sort of refuge in and for our community. But the church that is a refuge from the realities of this world is the church at its very worst. We worship and serve and seek to follow Jesus Christ, who came proclaiming nothing short of the complete transformation of this world. On Pentecost, which we celebrated just last week, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church so that we might then become agents of that transformation. And Jesus has promised to come again to complete this work that began long ago so that God's will might be done on earth. On earth. As it is in heaven. For followers of Jesus, there can be no escape from this world, because it is to this world and for this world that we have been called. I am not a politician here to tell you which policies or people are best suited to fix the challenges that face our nation. I am not an activist here to recruit you for any cause other than the cause of the kingdom of God. And neither am I a journalist here to recount these issues in dispassionate detail. I am a pastor. I am entrusted in part with the care of souls. And our souls, the souls of white American Christians, are in crisis. Our souls are in crisis because for generations we have failed to reckon with the impact of slavery on African Americans in this country. Our souls are in crisis because for generations we have ignored the systematic ways that opportunity and wealth are withheld from African Americans in our country. Our souls are in crisis because for generations we have closed our eyes to the plain fact that the social and economic disadvantages stemming from slavery and Jim Crow have accrued and accumulated in our black communities. Meanwhile, the benefits of these unjust systems have accrued and accumulated in our white communities. This indictment falls upon me as much as it does upon anyone. My own soul is in crisis in this moment. Now, if we look around at the chaos of the last 2 weeks in this country, and our response is to give thanks to God for the quiet and peaceful streets of Milford, then friends, our souls need healing. If we look at shattered windows and shattered lives and decide to direct our disapproval at damaged property, then friends, our souls need healing. If we look at our nation today, with racial inequalities just as apparent and undeniable as at almost any time in our history since slavery, and decide to close our eyes to the circumstances of our neighbors, to close our ears to their cries for justice, to close our hearts to their agony and their suffering, then friends, our souls are in need of healing. 57 years ago, Dr. Martin Luther King was put in jail in Birmingham, Alabama. He was serving a sentence for participating in a civil rights demonstration. Now, a couple months before that demonstration, a group of 8 prominent Alabama clergymen, all white and all considered liberal for that time and place, published an open letter to Dr. King, urging him to allow the battle for civil rights to be fought in local and federal courts. They worried that King's tactics would incite civil unrest. And though King would rarely respond to his critics, he did take the time to respond to these. And he did so in the form of an open letter, which we know today as Letter from Birmingham City Jail, one of his most famous writings. In it, he writes this: "I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the ends you seek, but I can't agree with your methods of direct action.'" He continues, "We will have to repent in this generation, not merely of the vitriolic words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. For too long, we, white American Christians, have operated as if we have no part in this problem, nor any part in the solution, and so we remain silent. But to quote a theologian I read this week, silence is a lie when the truth needs to be spoken. And our silence is a poison to us. It is a poison to our souls. Our spirits will be forever stunted if we cannot see the suffering of our African American neighbors and attempt to grapple with the part that we have played in perpetuating the systems that cause their suffering. We, white American Christians, we are not the Israelites in the story of the Tower of Babel. We are the ones who have built the tower to the heavens. We are the ones who are enjoying the safety and security of a great city. We are the ones who have made a name for ourselves, and God is setting about to frustrate our plans. Now, by the hand of God, the tower is coming down. Now, by the hand of God, the city is in turmoil. Now, by the hand of God, our name has become a byword among the nations. This by the hand of God. Last Sunday was Pentecost, a brilliant and a beautiful reimagining of the story of Babel. There is, in both stories, a proliferation of language and a scattering of people. But at Pentecost, it is so very different. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends, and the people of God suddenly speak in many tongues, languages they don't know. And the people who have gathered from many lands suddenly hear the Word of God, the good news of God, spoken in their own language. And then the people of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are scattered, are sent to the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news of God to every tribe, people, and nation. And with Pentecost now behind us, today we come to the table. A table that stands as the centerpiece of our worship. A table that helps us imagine the kingdom of God. A time when they will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit together as equals. Be together, eat together, celebrate together. But this cannot happen if there is a sickness in our own souls. A crisis is a moment of decision. So what does this crisis mean for us? What does this moment mean for white American Christians? Is the crumbling of this tower and the unraveling of this city, is this a threat to our way of life? Or is it more like Pentecost? Like the rushing movement of the Holy Spirit? Is it an opening for new possibilities? Is it a making room for the healing of our souls and the flourishing of all God's children? For the elevation of those who have been held down and dispersed so that we can join together, healed and whole, at the joyful feast of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heal us, O God. Heal us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.